Anybody here have a sibling? I wonder what the percentage of only child versus having siblings exist in the room. All right, if you have a sibling, keep your hand up because I want to see how many hands drop. Ready? Here's the second question. Keep your hand in the air if you know exactly how to get under the skin of your sibling. Okay, yeah, not many hands dropped. You can put your hands down. My hypothesis was that the same number of hands would be up. I have shared some of my early troubles that my older brother and I had growing up. I knew exactly how to get under his skin, and I did it often. One night around the dinner table, and apologize if I've shared this story before, but it's kind of one of my favorites to tell, and it fits. So one night around the dinner table, Eric and I were having a particularly difficult time getting along. And so I finally said, "Eric, you would tattle on me just for looking at you." And of course he goes, "No, I wouldn't." And I thought to myself, mission accepted, right? So I bided my time and I waited a little bit. And after a little while, I shot him with a side eye and a smirk. Because I knew, right? I knew if I hit him with that side eye and that smirk, sure enough, he goes, "Mom, he's looking at me." Told you, Eric, I told you. You would tattle on me just, and he gets up and he storms off. And I have to admit before you this morning that it was not one of my brighter moments as a human being or as a brother. I was a jerk, and I have since apologized to him for that. Okay? What I really proved wasn't that he would tattle on me just for looking at him wrong, but I proved that I knew exactly what would get him mad, and I did it. I had a choice to make, and I shouldn't have made the choice that I did make by proving myself right that he would tattle just for looking at him. So we shouldn't make people mad just for the sake of proving that we can make them mad. Okay? That's not the point I'm trying to make this morning. But what if you didn't have a choice in your actions making someone else mad? Is it ever okay to make others mad at you? As a people pleaser, my tendency is to say, nope, let's never make anyone mad. If it's going to make someone mad, let's just sweep it under the rug or not enter that conversation or steer clear of it by a mile. Right? But after today's text, I have to say there are circumstances where your actions are going to enrage other people and make them mad, and that doesn't mean that you shouldn't do those things. Now, I'm not saying it's a long list of things that you should just shrug your shoulders and if you get mad, oh well, that's on you. But there are things in life that we're called to do scripturally that will result in anger from outsiders. And our text today is one of those texts that lay a model for us of what that looks like. Peter and John have been put in jail one time already in the book of Acts, and they were released with simple threats. They were told not to preach in the name of Jesus, and they were threatened with punishment if they did, and they were released. And so Peter and John are pretty clear. They know exactly what will aggravate the religious leaders. And what we're going to see is they do it anyway. And they get together with the church and pray for boldness to do the very thing that they were threatened not to do, otherwise it would make them mad. So we're going to see in our text today a building rage that the opponents of the gospel have that after not too long will result in the first martyr in the early church. We're hitting that very soon, that level of antagonism against the preaching of the gospel that people are killed for it. And so we'll get into that in future sermons. But today's truth, put plain and simple, preaching the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ's death for the forgiveness of our sins, will make people mad. And it's okay. It has a polarizing effect to it. And we have to understand that and know that and pray for boldness to preach it anyway. Now, there are some fun elements to our account today, but there are also some very powerful truths. And so let's say a word of prayer that our hearts would be open to receive the truths this text has to teach us. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for this text that we're going to look at. And Lord, I pray that our hearts would be open to receive what you would have for us. I pray for us as a church, that we too would pray for a boldness and that we would go out and shine the light of your darkness, shine the light of your goodness and your gospel, even if the darkness hates it. And we'll try to quench the light. So Lord, we pray that you'd be with us now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, here it is. Now it says in Acts chapter 5, all it has is Ananias and Sapphira, but we're going to hit, that's only verses 1 through 12. We're going to hit 13 through 42 today, which doesn't have any notes on this particular outline, but it's a rather important text. So in Acts 1:8, the resurrected Jesus, speaking to his followers, his disciples, say this: "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So at this point, we're still in Jerusalem. The apostles have received the Holy Spirit along with all who believed, and they are bearing bold witness. And the church is praying that the apostles and all who believe will continue to bear bold testimony to the reality of the resurrection of Jesus and that his name saves. So we have seen the early church form as they received the Holy Spirit. We have seen the early church boldly preach, especially Peter and John. And we have seen the early church face troubles. Two particular troubles that the early church faced. One was the beginning persecution from the religious leaders, that Peter and John had to face the Sanhedrin and face threats. But then also there was a danger in a satanic attack from within the church, as Ananias and Sapphira brought a hypocrisy into the church. And we saw that God was powerful to judge and that great fear came upon the people of God, and we're actually going to see the result of that in our text today. But we saw great grace upon the people of God as they joined in fellowship and worship, and great fear that fell upon not only the people of God, but all who heard of what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. And so our text today has the story advancing, and today's text is rather fast-paced. And it's a fun a jailbreak account. But let's not miss the opportunities for each of us to be encouraged by the early church's boldness and challenged to consider what our witness looks like in our corner of the world. So that said, let's dive into Acts chapter 5. And I'm going to read verses 12 through 16 here, which will be on the screen. Now, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared to join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns surrounding Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. So first thing to note is the unique element of the early church was they had these apostles. And these apostles were commissioned with not only a message, but the power to do signs and wonders that are called signs, because they were signs, just like Jesus did, that verified his words and his witness. And so this text makes it very clear, and Luke seems to add this detail on purpose, that these signs and wonders were done among the people, among the believers, and they were done by the hand of the apostles. And they were done as signs, that this group, that what they were professing had validity to it, because all the signs were done, how? In the name of Jesus. So it is what Jesus continued to do, the miraculous work, and teach. And the signs were verifying this rather radical message that was very counter to what the religious leaders were saying. And then we note this text as well. Why do you suppose that none of the rest dared to join them? That's really an interesting text, isn't it? How many of you have heard the phrase seeker sensitive? It's a phrase that talks about a style of doing church that makes church very welcoming, very comfortable, very easy, and makes sure everyone goes away feeling really good, right? It's seeker sensitive. We want everyone to feel just really comfortable and at ease and welcome when they come to church. This text actually has kind of a different message about the early church. It didn't say they were welcoming everyone in and everyone just went away from church feeling so positive and uplifted and blessed. Although I think that was true, there was something else going on in the early church that actually made people go, I don't want to walk into that gathering too lighthearted. And that's interesting. But I think it's on the tales of Ananias and Sapphira, where the judgment of God came down to make sure that his church remained pure. And that's a task for us as believers to ensure that as believers, we aren't just flippant with what goes on here and what gets said and what gets passed as, well, that's just so-and-so and it's okay. If you read the book of Corinthians, the letter to the Corinthians, that church was chided for all that they let happen for the sake of people being comfortable at church. And so by all means, people should feel welcome here. And actually we had, I think, not a record number, but we had one of the higher attendances here at church last week. And there were some newer faces. And it was a joy for me to see newer faces not get out of this church without meeting what looked like a dozen of you at different times, introducing yourself and getting to know them and yes, making them feel welcome. So yes, we should be sensitive to newcomers and seekers, and yet that doesn't mean that we water down the gospel or the standard that God has set. Because it's in that the gospel becomes the actual gospel. And that repentance is actually achieved when you recognize you fall short of that standard. But through the blood of Jesus, you can be washed clean and can turn from those evil ways and surrender your life to Christ. There was a song that's a song by Need to Breathe. And one of the opening lines of the song is one of the most powerful statements. It says, we were born to embrace, not accept it. It's kind of an interesting line. Most of the time we're talking about accepting the gospel. And again, I'm not saying that that's not a bad way to say things, but what the lyric of this song pointed out was, we're not meant to just accept something and then go on with life as normal. But what accepting the gospel actually means is that you embrace it with your whole heart and your whole life. And I think that's what people in the early church understood. If I'm going to join in fellowship with these people, it's going to change my entire life. I need to embrace the gospel and the doctrines and the lifestyle that Jesus is calling me to, because he is, if I join with this fellowship, he needs to be my savior of my sins and the Lord of my life. So not one of the rest dared to join them. There was this standard. Yet, it says, The people held them in high esteem. As they looked upon the church, they thought, that group is a special group. I don't look down on that group at all. I hold them in high esteem, the way they love one another, the way their convictions run deep, and they actually live out what they say they believe. There were things about the early church that were honorable, that everyone could see. And our text says that the church was growing rapidly, even to say more than ever. And big numbers were coming to join this group of believers that would later be known as followers of the way. We'll get into that in Acts. And then we get to the idea that some even brought their sick out into the streets in hopes that Peter would walk by and the shadow of Peter would even heal. Now, we have to kind of be careful with this text, because the text doesn't say that Peter's shadow was actually healing people. And actually, this has, I'm not going to say superstition to it, but in the beliefs of many in that day, shadows carried power. But actually, I'm saying actually too much. Just caught myself three times in one sentence. Okay. The word that Luke uses to talk about Peter's shadow was also the word that is used to describe the shadow of the glory of God's presence. They were overshadowed. And I think Luke used it on purpose to say that as they were hoping that Peter's shadow had healing properties to it, what was actually going on was that the glory of the Lord, as Peter's belief and testimony and actions, the glory of the Lord was present. Jesus was continuing to work through Peter, to the point where some even believed, just like the woman with the bleed, believed touching Jesus, the hem of his robe would heal her. Some believed, if I can get in the shadow of Peter's presence, the Lord is so powerful that he can work through that. That was the feel of the early church. Carrying on, we're given that cross-section of the early church, which again is this beautiful picture. And then we get into verse 17. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. I want to note how verse 17 begins. It's a contrast. It's a contrast that means however. And I'm going to try to use the word however more often, because I heard from some of my sources, and I have many sources. That wasn't a Trump impersonation, sorry. I don't know what's going on with me this morning. I'm feeling a little bit more free. I don't know if I should or not, but it's what you're getting this morning. So, from one of my sources, and I have many sources, I hear that the word but was a little bit too much to handle last sermon from some of our, and I'm not going to say younger because it wasn't just youngsters, from some of our more maybe lingering immaturity members of our congregation. I highlighted the word but too much in my last sermon. However, our text today has the conjunction, the three-letter conjunction that means however, many times. So I'm not going to shy away. I might just use the word however more often. Our text today begins with a word meaning however that notes a contrast. And whenever I see that word, I want to note what is being contrasted, right? Well, on one hand, you have the growing church, and you have alive the Spirit of God at work in both testimony and signs and wonders. and you have this group, and the growing group, then you contrast it. And it's interesting that that group, where the Spirit of God is alive, is contrasted with the top religious leader, is contrasting the alive, Holy Spirit-driven church, contrast the religious leaders. It says, however, the high priest stood up. And this high priest, and I don't use this word lightly, but this high priest was an antichrist figure. Because the spirit of the antichrist is what? Anyone who denies that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, and leads people astray. And so from the very beginning, we have these antichrist figures standing up and threatening. And we see their motivation here. Filled with jealousy. The root word for that word jealousy is to be hot and to boil. And these people were boiling inside of them, not with joy at the obvious works of God or the fellowship and care and love that they were witnessing, that everyone else seemed to hold them in high esteem and honor them. What we see is boiling with jealousy. Because this massive following of these Galilean country bumpkins that were unlearned people were going after their teachings instead of the high priest and the Sadducees' teaching. And there's actually something cool to note here. As they were boiling over with envy, Pilate, when Jesus was on trial, and Pilate was trying to figure out, like, what's going on here? We have this Messiah figure, and we have these religious leaders, and they seem to be at odds, and I have no clue, like, how to make heads or tails of what's going on here. But Pilate, after a short time, recognized this same evil emotion at play when the Jews were crying for Jesus' crucifixion. In Matthew 27:18, we actually read it. It says, for he, meaning Pilate, knew that because of envy or jealousy, they had handed him over. So the same people that had jealousy over Jesus and envy now have that over Peter. They thought the crowd should be gathered around them as the religious leaders and not these country bumpkins from Galilee who had no formal theological training and were in their mind following a blasphemer. So they sent for him, and they were put in prison. And our text says the apostles. And arguably that's the 12 at this point. Not just Peter and John, but as all of them were teaching and working signs and wonders, all of them were gathered up and put in prison. And then in verse 19, what's the beginning word of verse 19, or at least in the ESV? However. However, an angel freed them. Again, note the contrasting, I would argue, spiritual forces at work. On the one hand, silence. I'll put you in jail. I'll threaten you. You may not use the name of Jesus. On the other hand, we have an angel coming, and an angel letting the doors of the prison be open and leading them out. Contrasting forces of power, contrasting powers of light and darkness. And I would argue with you that those things are still true today. There are still powers of darkness at work in our world. And there are still forces of light. Jesus is still at work in word and deed through his believers. Our text highlights that, and I hope we take that to heart. Another interesting note here, the Sadducees were the religious liberals of the day that did not believe in the supernatural. They denied the resurrection, both of Jesus and of believers in the future, and they denied the spiritual presence of angels. But notice, the ones who didn't believe in angels were the ones that had angels sent to thwart their efforts. It's kind of a divine sense of humor moment. And then notice what the angel says to them. Even though they were put in prison for preaching and teaching in the name of Jesus, the angel shows up, guides them out, and tells them to go into the temple, to not say, I know it's going to be tough, but maybe take your message out into the desert and just see who's going to join you. No, the angel says, go right back into the heart, the heart of the lion's den, back into the temple. And I love how it says, speak words of life. And life in the ESV is capitalized, meaning I want you to speak the words of life, the gospel, the wonderful words of life. And that direction is still true today. God is still saying to us today, through his holy word, he's saying to us, go. Go where, whether it's into the temple or into your workplaces or into your family or wherever it is, go and speak the wonderful words of life. And before we move on, as I've said several times, the wonderful words of life, one of the things that kind of struck me recently is Jesus, after he had his last, instituted the Last Supper and had that last, the last thing it says is, and then they sang a hymn together and left to go to the garden. And so incorporating the truth that we're learning into hymns, and I wonder what hymn they sang that day. Was it an Old Testament hymn that had been around for ages and ages? Or had Jesus taught a new hymn to them about his ministry and his work, about the suffering servant, and though your sins are like scarlet, they will be white as snow? We don't know what hymn they sang, but I bet Jesus picked a fitting hymn for that night to both encourage him for what he was going to face and to make sure that these truths would be in the hearts and minds of his disciples in the coming days. So I don't know what hymn they sang that day, but I'll tell you what hymn, as I studied this verse specifically, the hymn that came to mind is Wonderful Words of Life. And so if that's familiar to you, I would like to sing it with you. Again, I'm taking freedoms today and singing hymns in the middle of our service. But that's what I want to do. So Heidi, if you could bring up Wonderful Words of Life. It's on the screen. I don't know the hymn number, but we'll just go off the hymn, and we're going to go a cappella. I figure if I have Jeff sing hymns at my beck and call when I ask him to, I ought to also lead in some hymns some days. So, but I'm going to need I usually rely on my guitar, so I'm going to need your voices loud and proud. So if you stand with me, and within the context of our passage, think about the disciples that night going out into the darkness after the angel has just opened their prison doors and given them this command to go and go into the temple and do not shy away, but give the people the words of life. With that on your hearts and on your minds, let's sing this song together. Sing them over again to me, wonderful words of life. Let me more of their beauty see, wonderful words of life. Words of life and beauty, teach me faith and duty. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Christ the Blessed One gives to all wonderful words of life. Sinners list to that loving call, wonderful words of life. All so freely given, wooing us to heaven. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Sweetly echo the gospel call, wonderful words of life. Offer pardon and peace to all, wonderful words of life. Jesus, only Savior,
Sanctify forever. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life.
You may be seated. The story continues. Now, when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the Senate of the people of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. However, when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked, and the guards were standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them. And again, that's that word, uber perplexed, right? They were like, what? Again, not believing in any miraculous. All right. They were greatly perplexed about them, these words, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men who you put in prison, they're standing out in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. Here again is an awesome moment in the early church, a powerful reminder of a passage I want to put before you this morning. It's from Isaiah 54, verse 17. Isaiah 54, 17 is going to teach another one of those timeless principles that I think our text shouts from the mountaintops. You've probably heard it. Isaiah 54, 17 says this: "No weapon, no enemy plan, no spiritual force of darkness, no weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed. And you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment." That's beautiful. It says, "This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, of Yahweh." The heritage meaning it's what's blessed generation after generation. If you belong to the Lord, this is true of you. No weapon that's formed against you shall prosper. And you shall refute, again, this language of defense of God Almighty. It says, "And you shall refute every tongue that comes against you in judgment." It's stated differently by Jesus as he's passing along this timeless principle to his disciples. In Matthew 16, starting in verse 13, we read this. And again, if we just did Mark as the men's group, and we learned an important part in the ministry of Jesus and his discipling of his apostles was when they finally make profession of who he is. And so in Matthew 16, we have that moment. He asked his disciples, "Who do the people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Who is the first to speak up? Simon Peter. Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," making that clear profession of faith in his unique identity as Lord and Savior and Messiah and begotten Son. We continue reading. What was Jesus' response at this pivotal moment with his disciples and specifically with Peter? This is Jesus' response, verse 17. And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter. And on this rock I will build my church. And he says this, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's a powerful truth statement from Jesus that we can take to the bank, so to speak, that comes from Isaiah 54. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. Even though many will rise up in hatred of the things we profess and the testimony that we make, it inherently has this polarizing effect when you claim Jesus is Lord. And you ought to make him Lord of your life and receive his salvation, the blood that he shed for you. And ultimately, that then you will not be your own because you were bought at a price. And you are called to honor God with your body, that standard. That message, clearly preached, has a polarizing effect. Jesus knew it and experienced it. The early church knew it and experienced it. But in the face of that, we have these truths all throughout Scripture that though weapons will be formed against you, they shall not succeed because our Lord is a sovereign Lord. The gates of hell in our text today were convening to silence this group of apostles and their growing number. And they called for the prisoners, and what our text says is they were perplexed because they weren't in there. So if they're not in there, but it's locked, and the guards were posted out front, that doesn't leave many answers except the supernatural. But for people who didn't believe the supernatural, that left their heads. What could have happened? Again, affirmations right in front of their faces for the reality of what God was doing. It's then reported that the apostles are in the temple, and they're in the temple teaching the wonderful words of life. So the captain, again, the captain, the same captain that brought them the first time, this same captain goes and goes, excuse me, guys, I don't know the confusion or what exactly happened, but can you come with me again? And here's where I think that the apostles might have done that side-eye smirk to one another, right? And to this guard, really? Oh, yeah, I'm not sure what exactly happened. I don't know. I guess we had a jailbreak. So that smirk a little bit I see in that text as they interact with one another. Here comes the captain of the guard again. But note that the courage and boldness that the early church must have gathered from this event. And that's not to say, and I think we ought not twist the text to say, anytime you're in a bind, Jesus will come and deliver you. Anytime you have an illness, Jesus will heal you. Anytime you're uncomfortable, Jesus will come and make you comfortable. That's not what this text is here for in our Bible, because the apostles will learn later on, Jesus doesn't deliver you every time. They were all put in prison and not rescued. They were all crucified or beheaded or somewhere along the line. It seemed as though the powers of darkness did win. And yet, God's sovereignty is over all of those situations, and his plan stands true. We're called to run the race that the Father has set before each and every one of us. And sometimes he breaks you out of prison, and sometimes, ask John the Baptist, sometimes he doesn't. Sometimes he heals, and sometimes he doesn't. Sometimes he answers, and sometimes he doesn't. And yet, we know from this passage and from moments in our own lives that he is there, that he does care, that his way is best, and we can surrender it to him. There's a practice that I want to look more into for future sermon series or different things, and I actually humbly don't know enough about it to even give you all the context, but in the early church, there was a tradition that was attached to one of their feasts, where as they were sitting, they tell one another, it would have been you did this for me, but you didn't have to. It would have been enough had you just done this. And the purpose of that practice was, I recognize that over and over you show me your goodness, but I recognize each blessing and each moment of grace that you show me is extra, that I don't deserve, but I'm going to, whether you do or not, I'm going to show you my love because it's enough that you've already done this. So Lord, you've blessed me with this when you didn't have to. And even if you hadn't have done this, my love was still for you because it would have been enough had you just done this, what you've already done for me. That attitude needs to be ours, not just, oh, this text says that he'll rescue us whenever we're in trouble. That's not what this text is saying. But it does show us that he is able. And in this moment in time, it served his glory to have this miraculous jailbreak and to prove this time-honored principle that though weapons may be formed against you, they shall not prosper, but the gospel will go forth. Before we finish with the last couple passages, I want to note the emotions thus far. For the apostles, what emotions have there been? Boldness, courage, community, faith, fellowship, love. For the enemies, what emotions have there been so far? Envy, fear, perplexed. Let's continue reading. And when they brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name." They didn't even want to say the name Jesus. They just said, "This name." "Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Hidden within this text is a beautiful charge. He says, "We told you not to, but here's the charge against you as a group." He says, "You have filled Jerusalem with this teaching." May that be said of us in Pine County. There's a challenge there that would people say of Memorial Drive and of other churches, Danforth and San Stony Free and all the churches in our area, would it be said of us that, man, they are filling Pine County with the wonderful words of life? I think in many ways we are. And yet this text encourages me all the more to have the boldness and courage of these apostles to not be ashamed at the words of life and say, well, people might be mad, or maybe this isn't the time or place. They marched into the temple and boldly proclaimed it after having just been put in prison for that very thing. Let this be true of us, that we fill our area with the teaching of Jesus, with the wonderful words of life. Here's another one of those taking a freedom thing. But this text reminded me of a quote from the Night at the Museum movie. I don't know if any of you have seen A Night at the Museum. The second one, Battle for Smithsonian. There's one point where one of the come-to-life figures is very mad, and he gives a bunch of directions, right? "Don't speak anymore, don't cross this line, and don't touch that thing." And what the person does is, well, all three of those. And he gets so exasperated, "You did all three! You spoke, and you crossed this line, and you touched that thing." Well, I feel like the apostles were doing just that, right? Because they were told to do everything to stop. And they said, "We have been called to be witnesses to these things, and so we will do all the things that God has told us to do, which requires us to disobey everything that you're telling us to do." And as to the guilt of those that were actually charging the disciples, they were kind of nervous about this because they kept saying, "You're trying to put his blood on us, like we're the guilty ones." We're not the guilty ones, we're the religious leaders. And again, Peter and the apostles in their boldness say, "Yes, you did kill Jesus, and God raised him from the dead and made him leader, head of the church, head of this movement, not your religion. And as he's head of this movement and this, your response to this should be repentance. And if you repent, you, even you, will be granted forgiveness and receive blessing. And they said, to this we will continue to bear witness, and the Holy Spirit in us and through us will continue throughout the generations to bear witness, so that if you do somehow manage to silence us, the gospel will move forward. Finally, as can be expected, when they heard this, they were enraged, enraged to the point they wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And when he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men, for before these days, Thaddeus rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined with him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing," meaning it dissolved naturally. "And after him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. But he too perished, and all who followed him were scattered." So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan is, or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them. And that word isn't a light word. It is a word that refers to skin being removed, lashes. They beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus. And they let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus. So the plots to kill Jesus arose in the Gospels that we see. And now here in Acts, there's a plot to kill the apostles. There is a battle that rages in the unseen realm. The powers of darkness that are led by Satan desire to kill, steal, and destroy in whatever way he can. Yet we know greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world plotting evil. The gospel shines life and light into the darkness, and the darkness always fights back. The doctrines and teaching of the gospel and of God's word will enrage a world that wants to build its life upon godless principles. We as God's people must boldly hold the line, so to speak. And the importance that we have is abiding in him and being rooted in his word and in the spirit of truth for the confidence and courage to hold the line, to stand firm, to put on the armor of God, as Ephesians 6 talks about, and stand firm. Examples in our world where I think that the powers of darkness are trying to push back the line is when the state is dealing with, or the government is making rules and laws that have moral implications. Things like God created them male and female, a binary, and our world today says that there are infinite genders. God said a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The sanctity of marriage that we see is being attacked. The line is being pushed. And a lot of times we're like, well, you know, it's a really sensitive subject. And so for us, we'll hold this truth, but whatever out there is happening, That's not that, I mean, they might be mad. And God says, the words that I give you, the truth that I give to the gospel and all the doctrine surrounding it, the truth of the word of God are wonderful words of life, and you need to proclaim them. And if that enrages the world around you, we're seeing examples that God is going to bless you and strengthen you and grant you courage by his Spirit to hold the line and to preach the truth. The sanctity of human life is another example. Pastor Josh McPherson is quoted saying, the church isn't getting more political, as I mentioned some political things there. Actually, politics is getting more spiritual. And that shouldn't surprise us that the powers of darkness are using whatever means necessary to push into God's truth. What this means is as the state expands into moral areas like marriage and gender and life, it forces the church to engage in these conversations and defend its values and the truths in the Bible. And this will cause deep emotions, even hatred, to come forward. And yet, as our text shows, we are called to hold the line and to speak the wonderful words of life and not water them down. Proclaim them. Gamaliel here, known for his sage-like wisdom, was esteemed by all, and he came into the room as this group were enraged at the accusations that were flying against them. And I picture it like hammering water. I learned that term this week. Hammering water is when you've got a pool of water that you pick up and down this way and up and down this way, and it's like going crazy in all directions, the waves. I imagine that room, as they asked the apostles to leave, that room, the anger in that room was just growing and building. And that's where this man stood up, and I think the waters quieted as this man said, okay, stop. Because he had words to share. And I think these words may have been given by God to silence the rage of that group in that moment. And we see his words, if it is of God, you are powerless to stop it. And again, a beautiful truth. And it was of God, and they were in fact powerless to stop it. God's plan cannot be thwarted, no weapon formed against shall prosper. The gates of hell shall not prevail. Powerful last couple verses there. Jesus, they were teaching Jesus is the Christ in the temple and in houses, plural, as house churches started up. I want us to be encouraged today and challenged by the example of this early church, knowing that our God could break us out of prison, but even if he doesn't, we shall have confidence to proclaim the words of life, because we were born to embrace, not just accept it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for this day. And as we turn our attention now to communion, Lord, this truth of the gospel is not just for us, but it is for the world. And you have called us to be bold in proclaiming, even if it enrages some, and stirs the pot. God, you have given us this commission to preach the word, the wonderful words of life. And so I pray now as we take communion, as Jeff comes to lead that, and as we remember your death, Lord, may your Spirit embolden us, that you would open doors for the gospel to go forth, that your kingdom would grow now as it did in the early days. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.